Well, good morning. The title of our message today is pretty provocative, From Pornography to Purity. So it goes without saying that of all the sermons in which I need divine intercession, this would be one of them. So please join me as I pray for myself and pray for you. Father God, I do come before you and I do ask for very, very special grace today as we talk about a topic which is of significant importance, Lord. Lord, pornography and sexual morality has ran rampant in our society. It threatens our church, it threatens our people, it threatens our sheep, it threatens the leadership. And Lord, I pray that as I preach that you will give me special ability to be clear, discreet, God-honoring in all my language and conduct. I pray for those here who to whom that you have specifically directed this message to challenge, that the Holy Spirit may soften their eyes. May all of us have a dread fear of this dread sin. May all of us also have a hunger and a longing to be pure, to see you as you are. We pray for all these things in Christ's name, amen. Now, when I grew up, it was safe to say that pornography was for perverts. If you looked at pornography, you were a pervert. If you had the audacity to walk into an adult bookstore, you always left with a brown paper bag so that nobody could see the contents of what you just purchased. But during our lifetime, pornography has been transformed. Mary Eberstadt, writing for the Hoover Review, comments on the following. This is pretty insightful. Today's prevailing social consensus about pornography is practically identical to the social consensus about tobacco in 1963. Yesterday, smoking was considered unremarkable in a moral sense, whereas pornography was widely considered disgusting and wrong, including by people who consumed it. Today, as a general rule, just the reverse is true. Now, it's said that pornography, that is widely, though not universally, said to be value-free, whereas smoking is widely considered disgusting and wrong, including even by many smokers. I mean, you see this in Emporia, right? The town rises up. We ban smoking from all public venues. You cannot have a business in Emporia where you smoke, but there's not the same ire and not the same determination to close down the sexually oriented businesses. Pornography has gone mainstream. I remember after a sojourn in Hungary and then moving out to California, I was shocked to see many of the young women dressed like they belong on Sunset Strip. I was shocked to see many young women walk around with Playboy bunny decals on their clothing or wearing something even more explicit that said porn star all over their shirts and their pants and their jackets. But really, what should we expect from a culture that has transformed Hugh Hefner into an American icon? Right? What should we expect from a government that has appointed David Ogden, the foremost defender of the pornography industry, to become the assistant attorney general? I mean, our culture has taken a downward turn where pornography has become mainstream, and in my view and my estimation, it has become the new cocaine of America. I mean, the numbers are staggering. 66% of 18 to 34-year-old men visit a pornographic site every month. 66% of 18 to 34-year-old men visit a pornographic site every month. In 2005, pornography grossed $12 billion domestically and $57 billion annually. And I'm sure the numbers are much higher. In 2004, over half of U.S. pastors polled admitted to having viewed pornography at least once during that year. And in 2007, a Christian survey found that 50% of the Christian men polled admitted to an internet pornographic addiction, and 20% of the women polled admitted to the same thing. I mean, pornography is an issue that's not just for men. It's for women too. It has a certain addictive quality to it that really twists a beautiful, private, and intimate expression of love into an ugly, exhibitionistic expression of hate. Pornography perverts sex. What pornography does is it strips love out of sexual intimacy. It makes it selfish, self-indulgent. It makes it unrealistic. Pornography strips men of virtue, of chivalry, of love, of character. It hands them over to an imaginary world where smutty vixens appease their every desire. Pornography has transformed feminism into believing that sexual expression is part of being a woman and that you can use your body to have control over men. And through the pornification of society, both genders are at odds with one another. Both genders begin to hate one another. Both genders want to use one another. Women use their bodies and use sex for power. Men seek to use women for their pleasure. And this is destroying America. It's destroying the church. Pornography is the one sin that really, truly, honestly dehumanizes everybody that's involved in it. It reduces mankind to animals. And it sexualizes everything. Is that not true? Men can't be friends without wondering what's happening. Men can't be kind to children with people without, you know, people wondering what's happening, right? That's pornography, the pornification of America. And I believe that the greatest challenge in the church today, I believe that the greatest evil that has been accepted overall is that of pornography. In this deluge of sin, we, the church, have to stand firm to call it wrong what society has accepted. We must point out where it's wrong. We must be models of holiness. We must be a contrast, a foil to the destructive nature of pornography, which destroys marriages, which isolates men and women from each other, which causes people to not have real and genuine relationships, and which darkens the soul and allows them, and darkens the soul and blinds them to the reality and the purity and the wonderful expression of God as revealed in His Word. But even though we look at this trend that our society has taken and it's easy to be dismayed, we must realize that the Bible speaks very authoritatively on this topic. In fact, Paul, when he was writing Colossians, was writing in a time where sexual perversion was on the rise. It was very common for men to have concubines. It was very common for men and women to frequent temples where temple prostitution and sex was seen as a form of worship. In fact, the emperors themselves, the Roman emperors, were handed over to all kinds of lusty perversions. And I have no doubt if the internet existed in that day and age, what we see now would be nothing compared to what they would do back then. And it is in this context that the Colossian church thrived. It emerged from a dark and perverted world. What's also interesting is that when Paul addresses this issue of sexual immorality in Colossians chapter 3, which we'll be going to shortly, later on in the same chapter he addresses wives, and he also addresses children, does he not? You know, this is a topic which he did not back down from. This was a topic for the entire church, and although I prefer to preach a topic like this at a men's conference, I am convinced it is needed for the whole church to understand this, to be warned by it. And I will be discreet. I won't give details. That's not my goal. My goal is not to talk about pornography and to describe it in detail, but rather to point you to the evils of pornography, away from it, point you away from the evils of pornography and to the wonders and the reality of God. So that is my goal today. And so, if you remember, why don't you all turn to Colossians 3, verse 5. And just to give you a little background, this follows shortly after Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where Paul really gives the antidote to the religion of the false teachers. Remember, the religion of the false teachers really focused on how you need to celebrate certain holidays, you need to abstain from certain foods, you need to make yourself perfect, you need to do what you can and follow all these rules and stipulations to be acceptable before God, to be more acceptable, to be more spiritual, to have a higher ecstatic spiritual experience. And in contrast, Paul says, you don't need that. You have been raised with Christ. You have died with Christ. In light of that, you need to seek the things above. You need to allow heaven to dictate how you live on earth. You need to think about the things above. You need to allow heavenly thoughts to conform your thoughts here on earth. You need to realize that you have died to the powers of this world, and as a result, you have freedom to live for Christ in any and all ways. You have been made perfect, and at some point in time, you will come back in glory, and God will change and transform you, and the whole world will see what you're really like. With these passages in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul establishes the foundation of the Christian life. The foundation is your perfected state in Christ. In Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. Now this passage before us is probably one of the most important passages on how to go from pornography to purity. This is one of the most important passages that we have that instructs Christians on how to fight sexual immorality. And from this passage, we're going to look at three steps to go from pornography to purity. They are completely exterminate the sin, fear the experience of the wrath of God, and expect total victory. So let's look at the first point. How do you move from pornography to purity? You must completely exterminate the sin. Verse 1, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the first word, therefore, harkens back to the previous truth where Paul talks about how you have been perfected in Christ. You have died with Christ. You live with Christ. You think about things above, and you realize that your true spiritual state is really bound up in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you in Christ. You are perfected. A gentleman who will go unnamed told me during the break time that I am confusing him because 6 weeks ago I asked how many of you are perfect, and he was the only one who raised his hand, and he felt shamed. But he also heard from another message that he is perfect because God perfected him. So how do you reconcile these two things? Where Paul says you have died with Christ, you have put on Christ, in God's sight you are perfect, but then he says in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. That's from the ESV. How is it that you can be perfect? How is it that you can be forgiven? How is it that you can be washed completely clean, but at the same time God tells you to put to death your sin? How do those two things reconcile? Well, here's the answer. There is a difference between our state and our condition. There's a difference between our state and our condition. Our state is the reality that we have before Christ. Our Christian state means that we are justified, purified, that we are regenerated, that we are washed clean, that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That when God sees us, our state is that we are completely forgiven. That is our state. That is who we are before God. But we also have a condition. Our condition is who we are right now, how we interact with this world. You look at 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right? We have been habitual sinners from birth. We have these sinful habits. Even though we have a new state, there is a lifetime of rehabilitation where we try to get our state to match, our condition to match our state, right? It is Michelangelo, the acclaimed sculptor, who said this, "The best artist has that thought alone, which contained with the marble shell. The sculptor's hand can only break the spell to free the figures slumbering in the stone." I'm not sure if you caught that. You know what Michelangelo's philosophy of sculpting was? You just go down to the skin and you stop. He looked at a big marble block and he saw David or whatever famous statue he had in mind, encased in this marble block. And what he tried to do is through chiseling is to free the statue, to free the figure. See, Christian, you have a perfect state encased in the marble block of your sinful condition. You have a perfect state that must be discovered and discerned through the Word of God, the providence of God, and trials and tribulations, chiseling away so that you become more conformed to the image of Christ. And this is a lifetime process. And this is actually an interesting twist with Christianity. Most other religions believe that we attain the perfect state by refining our sinful condition and our present condition until we match this future reality, right? If you are good enough over a long enough period of time, then your condition exalts itself to perfection. But in Christianity, we believe that you have been made perfect, that you are perfect. This is your true reality, and over the period of your lifetime, you become more perfect and more like who you really are. Your perfect state is what makes you more perfect. Your perfect state is the motivation and gives you the ability to have a changed and perfected condition. So, Christian, you are perfect. You have a perfect state, but you still have a sinful condition. And you need the chisel of the Word of God to free you so you can be who you really are. You need the chisel of the Word of God, and you need commandments like put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you so that you might be totally free. That is God's hand. It's God's work in you. It is your responsibility to put to death what is earthly among you. So what's Paul saying here? He basically means you must put to death, you are to wipe out completely what is carnal and earthly among you, that which is consistent with your old self, with your sinful flesh. Slay utterly might convey this force. This is a very violent term. One commentator says, it's like a man who's working in a machine shop who gets his hand stuck in a belt or in the rollers. He realizes that he can't liberate his hand, and he knows that in less than a minute, unless he does some radical action, he will become a shapeless, bloody mass. Seeing an axe nearby, he grabs it and hacks at his wrist with all his might so that he loses his hand but saves his body. So when Paul is saying, put to death what is earthly among you, and he talks about immorality and the like, he is talking about that to free yourself of this sin, to go from pornography to purity, you must engage in radical amputation. It is a term of violence. And Paul's not alone in this, is he? The words of Jesus come to my mind, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, what are you supposed to do? Tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The same thing is said with hands. In order to conquer sexual sin in your life, you have to be willing to violently put it to death, no matter the cost. So often I might have, a young couple come into my office and say, you know, we've been struggling with sexual sin. I say, well, have you thought about maybe breaking up? No, God's not leading us to do that. Or I might have a young man, I looked up pornography on the internet again. You ever thought about getting rid of your computer? Oh, God's not leading me to do that. Well, what is he leading you to do? But then I have other people who come into my office and said, yeah, I struggled with internet pornography and just sold my computer. I struggled with internet pornography and I just got rid of my cell phone. I don't need that type of stuff anymore. Now let me make it very clear. It's not getting rid of those things that is going to magically cure you of your lust. What it is that when you have a heart that is willing to do anything, you are willing to do anything, break any relationship, get a new job, get rid of the internet card, I don't know what it is, but when you say, I am so sick and tired of being sick and tired of this sin, that you are willing to do anything, cut off anything, when you're willing to do that, that is the heart of a person who is ready to deal with their lust. But if you say, well, I'll just try to cut back or try not to do this, that's not going to achieve victory. The only way to have total victory is to slay utterly, is to put to death, to hack it off. Sounds brutal, but brutality is what you need to kill this dark dragon of lust. So what is it that we're supposed to cut off? Well, it says your earthly members. Rabbis speculated that there are 248 earthly members. There are 248 members of your body. And we're talking your fingers, your heart, your brain, your nose. They're all the different parts of your body. And they believed that you had 248 members, which corresponded to 248 laws of the Torah. And this speaks of a very close relationship. Paul calls the members, your members, immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. This speaks of the close relationship which they have to you. They practically cling to you. It's like you have a bleeding appendix that unless you cut it off, you will die a slow death, right? You are to cut that off before it kills you. If you have gangrene on your hand, you must cut it off before it kills you. You are to cut off those members. And he delineates these one by one. The first one is immorality, and this is where my title comes from. Literally, you know what immorality means? It's porneia. It's porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. Graphe is writing. Grapheo is writing. Porneia is immorality. So pornography is immorality in writing. This speaks of sexual contact outside of marriage. This is a broad term that describes all kinds of sexual sin. Then you have impurity. This is the lustful hangover. It's a feeling that one has after they consummate an internet session or engage in some sort of illicit sex outside of marriage. It's that lustful hangover. Then you have passion, unchecked, uncontrolled sexual impulse. What gives you that overwhelming desire and urge to click on that pop-up, take a second look, read that novel you know you shouldn't be reading. Then you have evil desire. This is when a tempting thought comes to your mind. Instead of just pushing it out of your mind, you just say, hold on a minute there, I'll just think about that a little bit longer, and you fondle and you cherish it until it begins to darken your heart. And then you have this last one, greed or covetousness, depending on your translation. Greed refers to the haughty, ruthless belief that everything, including other people, exists for your own personal amusement and purposes. This is the final addition. Now notice how the first four words all have a sexual connotation to it, don't they? But greed doesn't. Now, you might be able to stretch it to say that this actually has a sexual connotation, but the general usage in the Old Testament and the New Testament suggests that this is greed, as in a lustful desire for material things or money. It is this greed that is often equated with idolatry, as greed and mammon serve as a false god. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, greed is an overwhelming desire to get what you want. You are willing to run roughshod over other people to satisfy your covetous, materialistic desires. And greed, like lust, is never satisfied. You ever notice that? How much do you have to indulge your lust before it says, that's enough? It takes you deeper and deeper and deeper. How much money do you need before you could say, I have enough? A greedy person always wants one more dollar. I mean, Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Wise words from Solomon. And according to Paul, there is an organic unity between lust and greed. With lust, men and women want what is sexually forbidden. With greed, men and women want what God in his providence has not given them. With lust, the person says, I deserve sexual stimulation. With greed, they say, I deserve material satisfaction because I am worthy of such things. And you see, people who are given to lust and greed are really selfish people, right? It is an act of selfishness. In fact, if you look at lust, I'd say it's a symptom of a greater problem, selfishness. don't help out around the house. You're very into yourself. You never really defer to other people. You don't seek other people's opinions. You're not a servant. You don't give your money. You're not generous. You're selfish. Selfish people don't want to help others. They want to be helped by others. Selfish people don't want to get to know other people. They just want to be known. They go to church. It's not about serving other people. It's all about them. In marriages, they have tremendous difficulty because there is a desire to try to get two people to love one person. Selfish singles have a hard time holding on to friends because their friends don't meet all their needs. It's all about them. And this takes us to the heart of lust. He goes from lust to greed, and then he takes another step, which I think is very interesting. See the progression, lust to greed, and what's the next phrase we have after that? Greed, which is idolatry. Now, this is insightful. I'm not sure if you've ever traveled to the Far East, but when you hear the word idol, I mean, what do you think? You think of a little gold statue, right? You walk into a supermarket in India, and you see some gold elephant with a garland around his neck. They have idols in banks, idols in barbershops. I mean, there's idols all over the place. I mean, but an idol is really more than just a little gold statue or a wooden pole. In Ezekiel 14:4, we read, "Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart." Notice the term, sets up idols in his heart. You can't put a little golden statue in your heart, right? Let's talk about something else. See, I would contend, when people are worshiping idols, their idol is not necessarily the gold statue. Their idol is what they believe that gold statue will give them. Let me say that again. When people worship idols, they're not worshiping the gold statue. What they're worshiping is what the gold statue will give them. And every culture has idols, right? In ancient Greece, if you valued knowledge, if you worship knowledge, if you cherish knowledge, your idol would be Athena. In ancient Greece, if you longed for and cherished money, you may worship Artemis. You know, it's interesting. People worship Baal. You know, Baal was a god of? He was a god of fertility. You worship Baal, he'll bring rain, he'll give you crops, he'll make you rich. Right? The god of money. If you long for romance in ancient Greece, you'd worship who? Aphrodite, right? So Aphrodite, Artemis, Athena, all of them were gods in some regard, but it was really wisdom, money, and romance. And those things aren't terrible, but they can become idols. And we have all those idols in our culture, do we not? An idol is not a little gold statue. An idol is something that you want more than God. In fact, for our purposes, I would define an idol in this way. An idol is in anything that you want more than God. And you know that you'll want it more than God if you will sin to get it, be it by compromising or cheating, or you will sin if you don't get it, be it expressing jealousy, envy, strife, and anxiety. So when we look at sexual sin, at the heart of sexual sin is idolatry. Now, the heart of sexual sin is greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is the idolization of self. So if you really want to get to the root of this sin, what you need to do is discern, what idol must I repent from? And I believe with sexual sin, there's five specific idols. Okay, five specific idols that people are given over to. But before I do so, I want to give you maybe a little bit of insight into how pornography works and the appeal. One thing closely associated with pornography is a realm of fantasy. People use what they read in a Harlequin romance novel or what they read in a magazine or on the internet to fill their mind with fantasy characters where they can go and escape and where this fantasy world, which is unnatural, unrealistic, which is depraved, revolves around them. Pornography would not have its power apart from fantasy. And people retreat to this fantasy realm because they believe it will give them the following. These are the five idols. One, immediate gratification. Pornography and lust help people to feel a certain way. They have a certain sexual release without going through the hassle of a relationship. It allows you to feel a certain way without going through the hassle of building a godly marriage. That's the first idol, immediate gratification. The second idol is lust for the approval of men. Many women will dress a certain way to draw the attention of men. They lust to be lusted after. They lust for the power and the control it gives them. They want people to love them. If you look at the fantasy world in which people live, you're always the most popular person in your fantasy world. You're always treated with reverence, dignity, and respect. The third idol is lust to escape. When life gets difficult, when you are bored, when you are feeling lonely, when your marriage is strained, when you have a lot of homework, when you have a lot of work deadlines, when this world is just too much for you to handle, you go to your lustful, happy place, your pleasure dome. You seek to escape. The same motivation that causes many people to turn to the bottle causes them to turn to pornography. It comforts them as they seek escape. Fourth idol is a lust for control. In the fantasy realm, you are in control of everything. Everything sizes up to your fantasy. You're in control. You're the sovereign of your own universe. And fifthly, a lust to be God. When you don't like the world around you, you seek to find comfort and solace in the world of your own creation. Notice the common thread in all these idols. It is the love of self, the idolatry of self. If you want to get rid of lust in your life, don't just pick off the dandelion head. You need to dig out the root, which is selfishness, which is self-idolatry. If you need to repent, you need to go all the way. You need to really, honestly look at myself and yourself and see, am I a selfish person? Don't just get an internet filter. Filter your heart with those questions. You must die to yourself so that you might be delivered from the catastrophic consequences of selfish idolatry, which brings us to our next point. To move from pornography to purity, you must fear the experience of the wrath of God. Fear the experience. Colossians 3:6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. If you are mindful of the consequences of lust, you'll be a whole lot less likely to indulge in it. Remember, lust and pornography finds its power in the alluring fantasy world, where the men are perfect lovers, where the women never have bad days. It is a self-worshipping, self-serving fantasy world. And in these fantasies, you never have consequences. Nobody ever finds out. You never get arrested. Your spouse never knows about it. It is a world without consequence. And if you want to smash this fantasy, what you need to do is bring about consequences. Bring about the reality of God's word and what will happen upon that fantasy and see if you could still do so. Now, this past week, I read an interesting article where they interviewed a man who has a ministry where he will go to porn conventions and hand out Bibles. Now, I am not approving of this ministry. I would never go to a porn convention, nor would my wife let me go to a porn convention. It will never happen, right? But it was pretty insightful what he said. The interviewer asked him, is going to a porn convention dangerous? Are you sending Christians into the lion's den? And this is what he said. I understand why people think that, but the porn show is not sexy. It's not glamorous. Porn is about fantasy, and when you see these people and the emptiness behind their eyes, the fantasy is broken. When they tell you, I don't want to be doing this, or when you see girls running to the bathroom in tears to escape all the guys touching them, you realize how ugly this world is. Everyone that's gone to the show tells me the same thing. It's so much easier to think because you suddenly see these people as human beings, not as images. When your heart breaks for them, it's pretty difficult to lust. Notice how the reality of God's compassion and how they're created in the image of God smashes that fantasy. He can't look at them the same way. They're not objects for his own amusement. They are people created in the image of God, people in need of salvation. Divine consequence, divine reality is a way of smashing fantasies. Now, obviously, we can't go to a porn convention. I would never recommend that to get over your lust problem. But there's other ways. I mean, one thing is to just think about the consequences of what you want and what you send. When you look at that magazine cover, or when you're thinking about that guy at work, or when you're reading that romance novel, you think, what would happen if the lust fairy allowed my dream to come true right now? What would be the consequences? Well, look at the consequences for me. I don't know about you, but one, I'd betray my wife. I'd betray my children. I'd betray my witness in the community. I would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. I would lose my job, and I should, if all those things came true. And then I ask myself, why is it that I want something that will destroy me? Why do I want something that will destroy me? I'm deceived, right? You think about the consequences of your sin, the consequences of what you want, and it smashes the fantasy. And that is temporal in nature. If you want to think about the consequences of lust, if you really want to have a bone-chilling hammer given to that fantasy, you look at verse 3:6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In a word, these sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, provoke our holy God to wrath. Wrath is the recoiling of God's entire being. It is God's nature revolting and being repulsed by all that is contrary to his nature. Wrath is his rage against what this world is doing to children and to women, to men. How pornography is dehumanizing his perfect creation. His wrath is burning. Zephaniah 1:14 through 15. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. The day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The wrath of God is stirring against all those who practice immorality. With each act of immorality, the anvil cloud of God's wrath swells. With each impure thought, the winds churn. With each idolatrous action, the storm brews. Sinner, God's wrath is almost upon you. You can hear the rumbling of thunder in the distance. It will not be long before it comes for you, because you are the sons of disobedience. His wrath will be poured out on porn stars, producers, and purveyors. His wrath will be poured out on porn addicts, on people who lust, on users, on fantasy indulgers. God sees what porn is doing to our society, and he will not trifle with it. Many porn stars and producers will go down to the lake of fire with a millstone around their neck, knowing that that's the consequence. What pleasure can pornography possibly give you that's worth all that? Thomas Watson, Puritan of old, said, God is the best friend but the worst enemy. If he can look men into their grave, how far can he throw them? Who knows the power of his wrath? What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? What fools are they who, for a drop of pleasure, drink a sea of wrath? The pleasure of sin is not worth it. And for you Christians out there, you have been saved, you have been delivered, but don't think that immorality does not have consequence. It does. Your immorality nailed Jesus to the cross. Your lust caused his burning wrath to be poured out upon our Savior. It is because of immorality that he had to be crucified. It is because of immorality that he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God his Son. But it also reminds us of the miracle of grace. There's consequences to our sin, is there not? But there's also grace. If you want to move from pornography to purity, you must remember the third step. Remember God's past grace. Remember how he delivered you. Verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul reminds the Colossians of their past grace, how they have been delivered, how they used to be habitually enslaved to these sins. They used to walk in them. They were characterized by them, but not any longer, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we read this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how people who practice these things, if your life is characterized by these things, according to this passage, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. But there is hope. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God washed the Corinthians clean. He gave them that perfect state which could sanctify their condition, their sinful condition, into perfection. He gave them those things. And God can wash you clean. But it's interesting, even though they used to walk in these, Paul still commands them to put it to death. There's still a vestige of that sin which is a latent threat to their spirituality. Remember Iraq? Conquered in weeks. Or so they thought. Over the months, the small pockets of resistance festered, grew, became organized, and we nearly lost the war. Just because the battle is won doesn't necessarily mean that it's completely over. I mean, imagine that you felt this pain in your side. You go to the doctor, he does some blood work. Because of the blood work, he orders an MRI, and they discover a baseball-sized tumor on your liver. Sensing the danger and seeing how bad it is, they immediately give you chemotherapy and radiation, and they shrink the tumor to the size of a marble. It's pretty good, right? Now, it is at that point that you think, whew, got that taken care of. Glad I got the cancer almost out of my system. No more radiation therapy for me, right? Is that the wise course of action? I mean, does God want you to go on a lust diet to try to cut back on your lust intake? You know, I've been looking at pornography every day for a month, but I've been cut down to just once a month, and so that's my goal. I want to be a once-a-month user, right? That's pretty good. That's a good reduction. Is that what he wants? He wants complete eradication. He doesn't want you to reduce the amount of lust in your soul any more than he wants the U.S. to reduce the number of abortions, right? He wants it to be completely gone. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. You must fight lust to the death. And that means you fight lust to the death until your death. This is a lifetime of continually slaying and putting to death that sexual sin. You must put it to death. To go from pornography to purity, you must completely exterminate the sin. You must cut it off. You must fear the experience of the wrath of God, and you must expect total victory. But in addition, you need to remember why you're fighting. Why are you fighting? One of my favorite passages in dealing with lust is Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The reason why you're fighting is because you want to have a clear vision of God. I did a little reading this morning on cataracts because I had an idea. And cataracts are pretty interesting. It basically is a film on the lens of your eyes. In fact, cataract comes from a Latin word which means waterfall, white water. You know, where you have water when it's still and clean, falling from the mountain, you could see right through it. But when it falls over rapids or over a waterfall, it becomes white and opaque. You cannot possibly see through it. That whiteness that comes over the eyes is a cataract, and over a period of time, your vision changes. Things get darker. You have trouble seeing, and if it goes unchecked, you will not be able to see at all. You'll be blind. You see, lust is like a cataract on your heart. There's a cataract on your heart. You may not see it, it's very gradual, but gradually this world becomes darker. Gradually, God becomes more distant. Gradually, you become more isolated from your spouse and from your friends. Gradually, you become handed over to an inner world that nobody knows and understands. It is a cataract on your heart. But you know how you fix a cataract? You do surgery, and what you do is you remove the cataract-infected lens, and you put a brand new clear one on your eyes. And from that point on, you can see light. Brother and sister, if you are struggling with lust, if you've been handed over to immorality, if you sense that that God is not as bright as you once knew him, you can have that new lens put into your eyes if you repent. And once you repent, once you become pure in heart, you will see God. You'll experience the joy of your salvation. You'll experience a closeness and an intimacy with him. You will read the Bible with fresh eyes, literally, right? With fresh eyes. Your relationships with your spouse and with your friends will be fused. You'll have an extra delight in going to church. You can sing with a clean conscience. It'll be as refreshing as drinking pure water. You have been deceived. If you're holding on to those, you've been deceived into thinking, I can't share this with anybody. I need to keep my secret to the grave. And Satan has deceived you into thinking that the thing that you need the most help with, you must be the most silent about. Right? Don't be deceived. We are here to help. Everybody here, all the elders, I can speak for us all, have struggled with lust, believe it or not. We want to help you. We want you to come out. We do not want you to be blind to the reality of the Lord. But it starts with you making the first step, and that is confession. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive, right? Confess your sin. Come clean. Come out of the dark. And God will purify your heart so you can have a fresh vision of God. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for anyone here who is under conviction, anybody here who knows that they have been isolated and that the Holy Spirit is just very clearly knocking on the door of their heart, is very clearly provoking them, I pray that they will not resist the Spirit, but that they will yield, that their hearts will break, that you'll remove the cataracts from their eyes, that you will just cause them to see with fresh eyes once again. Purify this church, Lord. Help us to see lust for what it really is. Help us to cut it off and not play games with it. Help us to see the consequence of such sin, and help us to remember that your grace is enough to change and transform us. We pray for all these things, Lord. Please help us. In your precious name, amen.